This morning, we are returning to our journey through the book of John, where we have been learning from the ministry model of Jesus Christ himself and his various gospel encounters with men and women as he was here on this earth. And I would say it has been exciting to follow Jesus through the pages of Scripture as a church. It's been wonderful. It's been thrilling to be able to come together as a church and to dive into the Scriptures and to see Christ and follow him in these various gospel encounters. And God is using our time as we study these encounters in our lives. He's transforming us. He is transforming. He is changing. He is growing his church here at Faith. He is equipping each of us with all that's necessary for you and me to be able to take advantage of the gospel opportunities that Jesus gives us each and every week. So I invite you, as we return to our series, to John chapter 4. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. If you're needing to use the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you can find the verses we're going to look at this morning on page 940. John chapter 4. To start, I'd say it's not uncommon for believers who find themselves in some sort of emergency situation to fervently pray to God and to ask him for help. Have you been there? I've been there. You're in a crisis and you are just praying and praying and praying and praying to God. It's like you have not experienced praying this much to God, but the heat is on and you are asking him for help. It's not uncommon for this to happen in lives of believers. And maybe just by me saying this, you're recalling, yes, I remember when it was me or my loved one who was going through a financial crisis. That was how we were. We were praying and praying and praying to God for help. Maybe you or a loved one was in need of a job at a particular moment, and you were praying and praying and praying to God for help to provide you this work. Maybe you were recalling a time when you were single and you wanted to be married, and you were praying and praying and praying for God to, if it's his will, provide you a spouse. Maybe it was a time when you or a loved one was in the hospital going through a serious health issue and you were praying and praying and praying to God for health, for healing. It's not uncommon in these desperate moments where we find ourselves crying out to God, and in these fervent prayers we say something like, God, if you get me through this, if you fix this problem that I'm facing, then I will follow you forever. It's easy for believers to make these kind of prayers, but did you know it's easy for unbelievers to pray the same kind of way? Those who find themselves in crisis situations desperately cry out to this God that they have heard about and pray for help. In his biography written by Laura Hillenbrand entitled Unbroken, Louis Zamperini was someone who said he prayed this way twice. If you know anything about this story, maybe you've read this book, maybe you've seen the movie made about this man's life. Louis was a guy who made the United States Olympic track team. He, in 1936, finished 8th place in the 5,000 meters. And people were thinking this is the sure favorite for the next Olympics. And so Louis was looking so forward to the 1940 Olympics, only to find that the dreams and desires he had of a gold medal were crushed because the world was at war. And Louis was drafted and became a bombardier in the United States Army Air Corps. And one day, Louis's crew was sent out in a plane on a mission to find a downed plane in the ocean. And on that mission, the very plane that Louis was on, they called it the Green Hornet. A couple of the engines went, and now he and his crew crashed into the ocean, and Louis and two others on that crew survived. Those two individuals were Phil and Mac. And they were able to get into this little life raft. And on that ocean, dehydrated and exhausted and starved, life-threatening situations that he and these two individuals faced on that raft, Louis said he prayed two different times, God, if you spare my life, I promise I will follow you and serve you forever. Louis was eventually captured by the Japanese, and he spent 2 years in their prisoner of war camps. And in those camps, Louis was beaten and starved and tormented by the guards. But the Lord answered that prayer and that life raft, spared his life, and Louis made it back to the United States alive. He was safe. No more is he in this crisis situation that he found himself in for over 2 years. And the question that remained in Louis' story here is, would he do good on what he promised God he would do? Would he repent of his sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him forever? Or would Louis forget about God and return back to pursuing those dreams and those desires that he had before the war? And friends, unfortunately, years passed. And eventually his wife said, hey, Louis, why don't you go listen to this guy? He's a great speaker, Billy Graham. And Louis went to this sermon by Billy Graham, and Louis said that while he was at that sermon, he tried to leave. And he got this thought, God answered my prayer on that raft. He came good. I promise, how can I turn my back on him? And so instead of leaving that sermon, Louis went to a prayer room and he professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that night. And he became a Christian speaker that traveled the world sharing his story. Louis was one that remained firm in his conviction. Everything happened for a reason and would come to good. Today, we're in John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 43 through 54. And as we look at this gospel encounter, friends, again, I want you to pay attention to who Christ encountered here. Pay attention to where he encountered him, and pay attention to how he encountered him so that he could make himself known. The big idea that I hope you walk away from this text is this: Jesus' encounter with this official whose son was sick. I hope you're going to be able to see through this text that Jesus Christ is worthy of our trust because of who he is, not just because of what he can do for us. And so as we look at Jesus' gospel encounter readiness, first of all, I want you to notice the setting. The setting, beginning with verse 43, it says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Now, this takes us all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, and we look at verse 3, and we recall he's leaving Jerusalem to go to Galilee. Why? Because he doesn't want to stir up premature conflict with all those religious leaders. And so he has to go now to Galilee. And verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria. We've looked at that whole gospel encounter with the woman at the well. We know why he had to. It's because it was his father's will for him to go into that region to reach the unreached with the gospel. And the result of that ministry there in Samaria, that woman at the well believed, and then many from that town believed. Nearly this whole town of Sychar comes to know Jesus Christ after 2 days of ministry there. So after 2 days of gospel encounters, we come to verse 43, and it talks to us that Jesus is on his way home. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, Judea, but he grew up in Nazareth. So he's going back to the Galilean region. He's going home. And we come to verse 44. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Pay attention there to verse 45. The Galileans had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. I think the Apostle John is intentionally tying us back to John chapter 2 here. These Galileans probably saw the signs that he did in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and yet Jesus said there in verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And that would certainly fit what the Apostle John said earlier, that Jesus came from heaven to this earth, and he came to his own, and his own people did not what, church? They did not receive him. But the good news is this, verse 12, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So Jesus says in verse 44, a prophet receives no honor, but verse 45, it tells us the Galileans welcomed him. Doesn't a welcome sound like honor? Doesn't it? Well, it was a superficial welcome, friends. It's purely based on what they had earlier seen by this man. So it's not like they're necessarily excited that Jesus is present. They're just like, woo, he's here. More miracles. Welcome. Come. Yeah, do. There's no indication that this group of people who saw what he did in Jerusalem believed. And so this was a shallow welcome. And a shallow welcome is no honor at all. So Jesus really is accurate in his statement there in verse 44. The Apostle John, I think, is giving us intentional contrast here. He's showing us, look at how the Samaritans welcomed him. They believed and please stay. We love you. And he stayed two more days. And here he goes to his home. And there's no welcome. Is shallow. His encounter with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 and the way Nicodemus initially dialogued with him, that's typically how Jews received him. Skeptical, wanted to test him, paint him in a corner. But the Samaritans, they received him. And that's typically how non-Jews received him. That just lines up with everything the Apostle John said in chapter 1. So that moves us to verse 46. He came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Maps are very, very helpful for us to really grasp and feel the situation. Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was 680 feet below sea level. That's a key fact for you to understand this well. This was a major trade as a major economic center in this region. This man in verse 46 is identified as an official. Historians tell us he was a servant of a very important person, King Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. And so we move to verse 47, and it says, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. So he probably heard all about what Jesus had earlier done at that wedding in Cana, changing that water to wine. He probably heard all that Jesus had done down at the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And in complete desperation, verse 47, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. God wants us to feel this. To enter into this man's life and feel this. And every parent who has had a child that was very, very sick, you know exactly how panicked this father is. You can imagine how torn this father had to be. He's at his son's bedside. knowing his son's about to die and knowing if I go to Cana to meet this man who did these marvelous things and maybe he can help my son, it means I'm going to have to leave my son and he might die in those 3 days when I'm gone. You can imagine how torn he must have felt, how panicked he was. That's the setting of this encounter. Next, I want you to see the sign. I want you to see how similar this second sign at Cana of Galilee is similar to the first sign at that wedding earlier in chapter 2. What you're going to notice here in John chapter 4, the second sign in Cana, is you have a father who is trusting, he is relying completely on Jesus to heal his son. How does that compare with the first sign at the wedding in Cana? You have Christ's mother who's trusting and relying on her son to keep this bride and this groom from major embarrassment and shame, change that water into wine. They ran out. His first sign was a request from his mother. His second sign is a request from the father. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people." As you look at your verse, your English translation, you probably don't see that word people. I insert it there. Because even though the word people is not there in verse 48, the Greek New Testament has that word you as a second person plural. So the Apostle John is drawing our attention that he's not just addressing the Father here. He's addressing all kinds of people around this man as well. He says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And when you look at a kind of response like that, you can be like, "Yow, that's kind of harsh." I mean, this is the setting. This kid's just helpless. And this father comes to you in desperation and you say, "Unless you people believe, see signs and wonders, you won't believe." Ouch. But John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of this father. And he points out to this father with his response here in verse 48, "You're like most of the people of Galilee, sir. You're not seeking me as a sinner in need of forgiveness. You're not seeking me for eternal life. You're not seeking me to worship me and to follow me. You're seeking me for a miracle. You're guilty of unbelief." Jesus' gospel encounter here with this official shows us something very, very important as believers. When we come to the Word of God and He rebukes us with His Word, we need to understand what that rebuke is intended to do. It's never intended to hurt us. Christ does not rebuke us to hurt us. He rebukes this man. He rebukes us to help us grow. And with this rebuke, he was showing this father, "You have a greater need than your son that's on a deathbed. You really need to seek me as the Samaritans earlier had sought me, the Savior of the world." He also knew what was in all these people's hearts that were around this father at this time. And he points out, "You people of Galilee, you are just here for the show. You just want to marvel at the signs and the miracles. You're guilty of unbelief." And he drew their attention to the greater need. "You people of Galilee need to believe in me for who I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God. And when you believe in me for who I am, then you will have life in my name." That's what Christ is communicating here in verse 48. And I don't know if the father got it. I mean, I can just imagine he hears this rebuke. "You don't believe me. What do you mean I don't believe in you? I just traveled how far to come to you? Of course I believe in you. I believe that you can heal my son." But Jesus was drawing him to a greater need, a deeper faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this play out beginning with verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This father, he thought Jesus could only heal his son if he literally traveled back with him to Capernaum. It never dawned on him that if his son had died within the timeline of that journey, that Jesus could raise him from the dead. The official said, "Come." But look at verse 50, what Jesus says to him, "Go." He could have gone down with the father to Capernaum. He could have healed his son, but Christ knew what would increase this man's faith. And so he said, "Go." And he gave him a promise. "Your son will live." In essence, he was pushing this man to believe in him without a sign. He drew this father to the point where he had to specifically decide, "Are you going to go and believe me at my word? Or are you going to doubt me?" And you may wonder, with his response in verse 49, why would Jesus at all cater to his request in verse 50? Why would he even give this man the time of day? I mean, this father's faith was just like the Galilean welcome. It was shallow. The answer is because faith has to start somewhere, friends. And one of the purposes for Christ doing all these signs and miracles was to show people, "I am God. I can do the supernatural." And when they see the supernatural, they'd start to connect and say, "Oh, wow, this really is the Messiah. This really is the Christ. This really is the one who can give us life." And when he said, "Your son will live," you want to know what's so awesome? The moment Jesus spoke those words, his son was miraculously healed in Capernaum, and he didn't know it yet. Verse 50 says, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." This father received promise that Christ gave him. He demonstrated deeper faith. How? By going. He went on his way. It was as if he concluded, "Oh, okie dokie. This wasn't necessarily how I saw this all play out, but I'll go because he told me to go. I believe Jesus can heal right here from Cana," as if he was at Capernaum. He went on his way. He was unlike most Jews. He did not, from that moment on, insist on more evidence and proof. He believed. That was a sign. Lastly, I want you to see the result. The result. One specific detail that's very important in this gospel encounter is the distance between Cana and Capernaum. Cana was where Jesus is at. It's at the bottom of the screen here. Capernaum is right off the Sea of Galilee up here. That distance between those two towns was 16 miles. And as you see on this map, which I think gives you a good demographic of the land, he had to go east from Jesus through a lot of terrain, hills. We'd probably call them mountains here in Illinois. And then he had to eventually come down towards the Sea of Galilee. In verse 51, his bondservants met him and told him some good news that his son was recovering. Verse 52, he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the seventh hour, the fever left him." Verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Friends, this was no accident. Amen. He learned that Jesus' word was powerful to save even at great distance. And he himself, verse 53, believed in all his household. And if you're tracking very closely here, you may be going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute." Verse 50 said he already believed. Why does this verse say he himself believed? And I think the best way to answer that comes from Warren Wiersbe. who explained that this father's faith grew from crisis faith to confident faith to confirmed faith to contagious faith. And you say, well, how's that play out? Well, in verse 47, let's look at this again. He came to Christ in a crisis, believing he could heal his son. But was that belief enough to save him? No. 3 verses later, he left Christ confidently, believing his word. Was that belief necessary to save him? It was not fully what kind of faith is required in order to have salvation. He believes Jesus can heal his son. He believes his word. But it isn't until we get to 3 verses later, verse 53, he believes, he confirms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the belief in his heart that saved him and gave him this life, this eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that belief became contagious. Became contagious just like the woman at the well's belief. She believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she leaves her water pot, and what does she do? I got to go tell people who I have found. Could this be the Christ? And then the town comes out for themselves, and then those people believe, and then they're like, stay, and many more Samaritans believe. It was contagious faith of this Samaritan woman at the well, and friends, it's contagious faith here as well. He and his household. You say, what's a household? It could be his wife. His kids, could be his in-laws, could be his parents, his servants. He and his household personally believe. What they believe? They believe that only Christ, the Word, can speak and heal someone from a distance. Therefore, only Christ is the Son of God in human flesh. That's what they believed. And they received life in Jesus Christ. As we compare this second sign, verse 54, it says here, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. As we compare this second sign to the first, there's some contrast. In the first sign at the wedding at Cana, friends, this is a setting where it's just celebration. There's joy. There's happiness, right? But then we come to this setting. And there is sickness, panic, desperation. And by looking at these comparisons, I think James Montgomery Boyce wisely observes, life is filled with both kinds of situations. Jesus is the only one that we need to trust in through all the joys and sorrows of life. So in this first sign, Christ, what did he do? He manifested his power over time. You say, how did he do that? He turned water into wine, the fermented juice of grapes. That takes time. And Jesus, with his word, did it instantly. Manifested his power over time. In the second sign, he manifested his power over space. He healed this official's son who was sick and near death in a space of over 16 miles with his word. The result of the first sign in John 2, his disciples believed on him. The result of the second sign, verse 53, the Father and all his household believed in Christ. And that is the specific response that the Apostle John is going for. He writes about this first sign. He writes about this second sign so that you and I, his readers, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we will have life in his name. So when it comes to our gospel encounters, I want to give you a few takeaways this morning. First of all, I want you to see Christ as someone you always need. See Christ as someone you always need. I'm so thankful we were able to sing that song, Lord, I Need You, because it's so true. We always need Christ. The father in John 4, he didn't cry out to the Lord until he was at the end of his desperate crisis. Scripture identifies him in this text as an official. I'm led to believe that this man serving King Herod the Great's son probably had money, an abundance of money, and probably with his status as this official, he had access to the best doctors, the best specialists, and none of it worked. His son was still near death on this bed. And at the end of this crisis, in desperation, he and his son realized, we are helpless without Christ. We are in need of him. But I think the father at the end of this encounter learned, I don't just need him for emergencies. I need him all the days of my life. Far too often we treat our Savior like he's some sort of first aid box that we keep in a closet or a counter or a cupboard. It's unfortunate that we can relate with this father where we find ourselves in those moments of crisis and emergency and desperation. That's when you hear us praying and praying and praying. But when times are good, we're not running to the Lord like we ought. Once that pain subsides, once we're healed, we put him back in that closet or back in the cupboard or back on that counter until we need him again. It's been nice having my parents visit with us this weekend, and I was, you know, preparing for their stay and just going through this text, and I was thinking, wow, what kind of relationship would I have with my dad if I only talked to him when I had a need for something? You who are dads, maybe you have felt this. You get a phone call. Here's my dad. I'm calling him. It says number one son on his, I hope that's what he puts on his phone for me. If I'm just calling him only for what I need, how's he going to respond to me eventually? How much money do you need this time? What do you want to borrow this time? No hello, how you doing? How's the wife? How's the kids? My dad would feel used. There'd be no relationship at all. And that's what I'm afraid we sometimes are guilty of treating the Lord like. Using him when we need him. We need to see Christ as someone we always need. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our trust because of who he is, Christ the Son of God, not because of what he can do for us, friends. He wants us to believe in him. He wants us to fellowship with him at all times, not just when we're in a difficulty or a trial. See Christ as someone we always need. Secondly, see Christ as the giver of life. The apostle intentionally emphasized the word life in this gospel. And if you're one who likes to mark your Bible up, let me give you a few words to circle. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will. Circle this word, live. Verse 51, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. That's the same Greek word of verse 50. What they're saying is, your son is alive. He lives. And then verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will, circle this word, live. See Jesus as the only one who can give life, friends. The result was the father and his household believed. They became an illustration for the Apostle John, who was writing about these encounters, these signs, these miracles, so that people would be able to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So if you go to John 20, 31, which is a key verse for the entire Gospel of John, circle that word life, because it's the same word in 50, 51, and 53. See Christ as the giver of life. And lastly, see Christ as true to his word. Jesus Christ is true to his word. Go, your son will live. And I think J.C. Ryle's comments about this verse are just full of hope. He says, Christ's word is as good as Christ's presence. Christ only spoke and the cure was done. This fact gives enormous value to every promise of mercy, grace, and peace which ever fell from Christ's lips. What Christ has said he's able to do and what he has undertaken, he will never fail to make good. The sinner who has really reposed his soul on the word of the Lord Jesus is safe to all eternity. He could not be safer. When it comes to the things of this world, we say that seeing is believing, but in the things of the gospel, believing is as good as seeing. And so I end this morning by asking you, are you gospel encounter ready? The Apostle John ended this particular gospel encounter of Jesus making a distinction for us. The distinction was there was unbelief in Judea, but this region of Galilee was more prominent to faith. And we see this play out with this official. And that's just how he set up the whole gospel of Christ according to John. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he introduces us to John the Baptist, who told the people that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from that moment on, we move into these gospel encounters that Christ had with various men and women. In John chapter 2, people were able to see Jesus Christ as the Creator, who's had the power to change the quality of things. He changed water to wine. The result, his disciples believed. We move to the next encounter in John 2, 12 through 25. The people were able to see Christ as the one who had the authority over institutions of Judaism. He cleansed the temple in that text, and the result, his disciples believed in him. In the next gospel encounter, Nicodemus was able to see Jesus Christ as the authoritative teacher who's come from God, and the result, he believed in him. We see it play out in how he handled the body of Christ after his death on the cross, result of his faith. In the gospel encounter in John 4 at the beginning, that Samaritan woman, she was able to see Christ as the one who is all-knowing, and she believed in him. The Samaritans were able to see Jesus Christ as the one who's Savior of the world, and many, nearly a whole town, believed in him. And then in this gospel encounter, friends, this official was able to see Jesus Christ as a healer whose word can heal over distance as well as sickness. And this man and his household believed in him. It's been marvelous to see that Jesus saved his disciples. John chapter 1. Many of them were just fishermen, uneducated. He saved a religious leader of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, John chapter 3. He saved an immoral Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. At the end of that text, he saved nearly a town of Samaritans. And here he saved a Herodian household. All of this supports the truth that Jesus said from his lips while he was on this earth, that God loves the world. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. These gospel encounters all are intentional to remind us today, verse 42 of John 4, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so I ask you, is he your Savior? We've seen from God's word today, simply believing that Jesus does miracles is not enough to save you. Simply believing that his word is true is not enough to save you. You must believe that he is the Savior of the world. You must believe that he came from heaven and lived a sinless life on this earth and died a sacrificial death on the cross for your sins. You must believe that he was buried and that he rose again victoriously on the third day. And the Bible says when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have what, friends? Life. Not just any kind of life, eternal life in his name. If you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I urge you right where you're sitting to confess your sins before God and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. God promises you, when you turn from your sins and trust in him, he will save you. He will give you life. For those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I rejoice. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I ask you, are you gospel encounter ready? This morning, we have started to observe the ministry model of Jesus here as he continues to move through these encounters in the book of John. We're seeing how Christ carried out his mission on this earth to make disciples. He's given us that same mission. We notice today he traveled to where, church? Where was he? Cana in Galilee again. And he encountered who? An official whose son was sick. And we saw that Jesus Christ adjusted to the context in which he encountered him, manifested himself to this official, and this father and his household, what? Believed. And so when it comes to our lives and how you and I can continue to take part in the mission Jesus has given us as a church, making disciples. Friends, I want you to be thinking about the individuals in your realm of influence right now who are going through crisis situations, because you have them. They're around you. People who are very desperate, very hurting right now. They have great needs. They're talking to you about them. But I want you to see they have a greater need than the needs they're talking to you about. They have a greater need of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And many people in crisis situations, what do they want to do? They want to blame God. They want to get angry. They want to get bitter. They want to shake their fist. And God desires you, the one who's walking in the light, to use those times of despair in their lives to show them the path from death to life. They're marvelous gospel encounters. So I encourage you to pray for their salvation. Pray for their situation. I encourage you to rely on the Holy Spirit and ready yourself to share the gospel when those doors of opportunity and those crisis situations with your family and friends that are around you approach. Father, thank you so much for this challenge. Lord, we thank you for the example that you are and the privilege that we have to be able to follow you, to be able to have life in your name, to be able to be equipped with the power and the resources necessary to fulfill the same mission of making disciples. Help us to be very, very sensitive to those around us who are lost, dying, and desperate need of life. Help us to use the encounters that you present us effectively to be a loving, compassionate friend that's able to share them the truth that will forever transform. And I pray that you would use us in a great way for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.